This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our websites, it is cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This is Hebrews number 29. It's been a long time since we've gotten back to the series in Hebrews. And what I want us to understand is the parallel between the times back then, near the close of the apostolic age, in which Hebrews was written. Now, Hebrews was written in 61 A.D., and sent to all of the Jewish congregations. And it went to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that copies went to all of the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, the reason that this is important and the reason that it was written in 61 A.D. and not centuries later is because there had to be a warning given to those churches, and subsequently the warning went out to all the churches, not just the Jewish churches. Because James was going to be martyred in 62 A.D. Now the reason we know that this was, the book of Hebrews was written before James was martyred is because his name is not mentioned in here as being martyred. And at the end, when we get to that chapter 13 later, we won't go there now, he says, follow your leaders. Not in the past tense, but in the present tense. Now, the events beginning with the martyrdom of James also began to, which was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 62 A.D., also began to unleash the events leading up to the end of the apostolic age. The first phase of the end of the apostolic age was the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened after the death of Peter and after the death of Paul and probably several of the other apostles. John and Andrew and Philip continued to live until close toward the end of the first century. The things that were taking place then, we are seeing taking place now. And if you don't have the tape, the two generations, you can write in for it. The two generations. Let's come to Matthew 24. As we're turning to Matthew 24, you can read in the writings of John, you can, the epistles of John, especially, just like it is today. It's like it was then. John says they went out from us, they were not part of us, that it may be manifest that they were not of us. And he says, beloved, many antichrists have arisen. That's the day we are living in now. That's why the last one I did on a blasphemous translation, what we are going to see is a reenactment in our day, what was occurring back in their days, because all of the apocryphal gospels that I mentioned in the preface and introduction of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the apocryphal gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of different ones there, which all came from the Nag Hammadi library in southern Egypt. Those things were beginning to be circulated from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem until after the death of the Apostle John. And we are living in the same time where we are getting so many of these assaults against the Bible and against the New Testament in particular, and a direct subversion of the words of God that are printed. Like this one that I just did the tape on, Good as New, a radical retelling of the Scriptures. That's what was going on at the close of the apostolic age. So at the close of the age before Christ returns, we're going to see a repeat of it. And we're going to see that Paul, in writing the book of Hebrews, was preparing, as we have seen, the brethren who were there in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, as well as the rest of the church at whole, but he was preparing them for the destruction of the temple and the removing of everything that they thought and understood up to that point was what God desired and represented. Which then gets back to a very profound principle, which is this. Before God corrects people in the world, he corrects his church first. And have we not seen that today? Have we not seen a destruction, though not by armies, but by infiltration and changing of doctrines, one of the largest church of God that we have ever witnessed probably in the history of the world to this time? Yes, we have. So there's a similar parallel. Now let's come to Matthew 24. We all know these scriptures, so I'll go through them quite rapidly. But this is so that we have a key and understanding as to what it was like. And so we can see the same things are being done here, and we are gradually going into this in exactly the same manner that Jesus outlined in Matthew 24. So verse 1, and after going out, Jesus departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to point out the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? And remember, from the top of Mount of Olives, looking across over to the temple area, as you viewed the temple, it was at the top of a 450-foot wall that went clear down into the Kidron Valley. And then on top of this, the temple area, then it had the wall around it, and then the highest pinnacle was 105 cubits high above it. So here they are looking at this, and this is, you know, like a 45 to 60 story building as you're looking at it. Very impressive. Be almost like today saying, you see these twin towers here? I tell you, in one day they're going to fall. And you'd say, this guy's out of his mind. So likewise, he says, do you not see all these things? Verse 2, truly I say to you, there shall not be left here even one stone upon a stone that shall not be thrown down. It was absolutely true. It did happen. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him alone saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the completion of the age? Then verse 4, false prophets, be on guard that no one deceive you. Later on, we have no one deceive you by any means. Verse 5, many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ. That can be interpreted two ways. One, many will say that Christ is the Christ. Two, that the individual himself will proclaim that he is Christ, like Reverend Sung Young Moon today, who was supposedly just anointed with a crown back in Washington, D.C. to be the Savior of the world. and they shall deceive many. Now, were the people attending there deceived? Yes, indeed. And even some congressmen were there too. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be these things do not disturb you. For it is necessary that all these things take place, but the end is not yet. Now, right today, you can pick up your paper or watch the news, and every one of these things are happening, correct? Yes, indeed. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. Now, all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. I think, as I've said before, I think we have entered into the time which is the beginning of sorrows, and we are going to see the groundwork laid to bring about all the rest of the things that it says here for our age, just like it was done back at their time. Let's go on. Then they shall deliver you up to affliction. Will happen. I got an email from a man in Egypt who wants to know about baptism, and he says, I'm afraid for my life. He says, I've repented, I keep the Sabbath, I want to keep the holy days, and if I let anyone know it, they'll surely kill me because they think that it's Jewish. Said even members of my own family would do this. So those of us who live in modern Israel today, United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, parts of Europe, we don't know what it's like. But it's going to come here. And you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake, because we're going to be made the enemy and the terrorist. All you have to do is make the definition lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. And pretty soon they will get to us. Robert Reich just said recently in an article that religionists and those who believe in God are worse than terrorists. So it's going to happen. Then many shall be led into sin, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And is that not already set up? Yes, it is. Do you not have 800 numbers you can call and anonymously leave a tip or an accusation against someone? Yes, indeed. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And boy, that sure is true. There are more religions, there are more prophets, there are more Bibles. And if I set before you all of the spurious Bibles that I have, plus a lot of those if I could get my hands on that I don't have, and show you how men are so absolutely dedicated to destroying the Word of God, being tools of Satan the devil, to work within the seminaries, work within the colleges, work within the translation committees. And people read it and say, oh, that's wonderful. Just like the Archbishop of Canterbury said of the radical retelling of the Scriptures, good as new. An extraordinary work of power. Absolute lie. Now here's where we are, verse 12. Because lawlessness shall be multiplied. That's what we're into. Lawlessness can be best defined not only against the laws of God, but where your standard of behavior becomes what you believe to be true, whether or not it is true. Because you have no standard of the Word of God, which is absolute truth, to base your conduct or base your morality. What you believe, your set of values and ethics, then to you is true. And that also affirms the Proverbs, which says, every man is just in his own eyes. And that's what we're living in today. You can hear it on any radio, television program. See, if you think when you watch the news, you're getting the news, you're not. You are getting what the reader, because that's all that the person sitting there telling you the news is, they're only a reader of what the editors behind the scenes want you to know. And the more they have their private agendas to do what they want, and in this world, if you don't have the tapes, get them, The Death of Truth 1 and 2, and you can get that on the website, biblicaltruthministries.org, and also Death of Truth 1 and 2, you can get there on the same website, that we are living in a time when people are making their own reality by thinking that their thoughts will create the reality they want. And there's nothing that describes better this coming presidential election than that. Okay. That's what lawlessness is. Multiplied everywhere. Deception, lies, so forth. If I said Death of Truth 1 and 2 twice, I meant True Lies 1 and 2. True Lies 1 and 2. Okay, I gave them both twice. Okay. There we go. That balances the equation. Now let's look at it here. But the one who endures to the end, that one shall be saved. We have to endure to the end. Very important. And the problem with the book of Hebrews was too many were not enduring to the end. Because it didn't turn out the way they thought. Therefore, God is wrong. Rather than thinking, well, it didn't turn out the way I thought, maybe God has something else in mind. Now, we can understand that those at the close of the apostolic age really had a very difficult time. And it was very difficult for them to comprehend that Christ wasn't going to return in their lifetimes. So if we can understand that, then we can see how important then faith becomes, because the way God is going to work it does not depend on our complete understanding of the situation, but it depends on our faith and our belief and our steadfastness and our enduring to the end. See what it depends on. How many people, we can look just from the turn of the century here, okay? Jehovah Witness, Jesus was to return in 1918. He didn't. You can go back to 1844, Seventh-day Adventist. Jesus was to return then in 1844. Didn't happen. You can come down through our age. It was going to happen because Second World War and all the armies are gathered around Jerusalem. Bang, didn't happen. Oh, it's going to be in 1975. Didn't happen. But how many people subsequently gave up and fell away because they didn't have the faith in God and weren't grounded in the truth enough to endure to the end? Many did. Many did, unfortunately. Now, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. One clue. This doesn't tell us by whom, how many, what duration, does it? No. No, it doesn't. And it doesn't tell us or give us permission that since we're a small group or whatever it you can use for an excuse, that we shouldn't do that. We'll leave it to the two witnesses. Well, you can't do that either. Now, here's an admission by the apostles to tell us that they understood that when the temple was destroyed, that the abomination of desolation did not occur in that time frame, 66 and a half A.D. to 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple. Well, let's read it, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the one who reads, let him understand. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, that parenthetical statement was not there, as it was put there probably by John and the elders who helped canonize the New Testament. And in reading that, they realized they did not understand that prophecy, even though the temple was destroyed. But they did know that the words of Christ were true, and it was going to happen sometime. So therefore, they added the parenthetical statement, the one who reads lets him, let him understand, because we don't understand it. So now we live at the end of the age when we can understand some of these things. But even at that, even though we have the framework of these things, do we really know what's going to happen in detail? No. But when something happens, we can recognize it for what it is, right? Yes. And we're also given the promise back in the book of Daniel, Daniel 12, that the wise at the time of the end shall understand. But that understanding has to come from God because of being faithful and enduring to the end. You can take that enduring to the end and you can break that down in many ways. You can start out this way. You have a problem or difficulty, you endure until there's a solution and an end of the problem. You endure to the end of your life and are safely tucked in the grave, your place of safety. If you live in the time of the end, which we probably are, but how close the end is, we really don't know. But you still have to endure to the end. And he's saying here, what do you have to endure unto the end? Everything. False prophets, wars, famines, earthquake, pestilence, betrayal, affliction, arrest, martyrdom. All of those things. And I'm afraid that too many today are like many were back then in Jerusalem. They didn't believe that it was going to happen when the book of Hebrews was written in 61 AD. And they could not see their gradual apostatizing from the truth because it didn't work out the way that they thought. And that's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. Now let's come back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This is where we left off last time. Book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And let's pick it up. We'll do a little review back here in verse 19. So let's go back to verse 16. It is talking about the new covenant, because we are going to talk about the unpardonable sin in this sermon, in a very direct and profound way. And the people who worry about the unpardonable sin are the ones who won't commit it. The ones who don't care whether they commit the unpardonable sin are the ones who will commit it. Now, verse 16. And here's the reason for the unpardonable sin. Now, a lot of people don't like it that there's going to be a lake of fire. And a lot of people are angry at God because he's going to sentence the incorrigible wicked to the second death. But we will see how profound the unpardonable sin is. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord. And this is a prophecy going back to the book of Jeremiah. I will give my laws into their hearts and I will inscribe them in their minds. And their sins and lawlessness I will not remember ever again. Now, where remission of these is, it is no longer necessary to offer sacrifices for sin, that is, animal sacrifices. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter into the true holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now, you see, here's why there has to be an unpardonable sin and the penalty for it. Because God has given people direct access to him through prayer, right in to the Holy of Holies in heaven above. Doesn't need to be a temple, doesn't need to be a priesthood, there doesn't need to be a go-between except Christ. That's what's important. God has not given that to the world. Though there are some in the world who could commit the unpardonable sin. But since he has given that to us, and has given us his Spirit, he wants us to respond back to him. Now, we're going to see some parallels here between chapter 6 and chapter 10. So if you want to put a little marker in chapter 6, we'll go back there just a few pages back. And let's see where he talks about this in relationship to Abraham. Okay. And we have the covenant that God has given to us because of Abraham. Isn't that not right? And if you are Christ's, then what? You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let's pick it up here. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Verse 12. So that you do not become lazy. That's the whole purpose of this book. When do people become lazy? When everything becomes easy. And you can just lay back. Or as they say today, just kick back. Or as they say, just hang out. Just kind of sitting there, sort of quivering, doing nothing. Except maybe flapping the tongue. The truth is, laziness is a choice, just like anything else. Okay. But that you be imitators of those who through faith and steadfast endurance inherit the promises. For God, after promising Abraham, swore by himself, since he could swear by none greater. That's what's so profound, you see. God is personally involved in your life. And you are personally involved with God. He has given you His Holy Spirit. He has given you His Word. Great treasures and blessings. This is not to be treated lightly. Swearing by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. And after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That was, Isaac was born. But you see, before you can become like the stars of heaven, as the promise was given to Abraham concerning his spiritual seed, you must become part of the sand of the sea first, right? Because you must become human first. So the physical offspring of Isaac becoming as the sand of the sea, and then the spiritual offspring becoming as the stars of heaven, you must be a grain of sand first, and pray tell, you're not much bigger than that when you're first conceived, are you? Amazing, isn't it, huh? Verse 16, for indeed men swear by the greater, and confirmation by an oath puts an end to all disputes between them. In this way, God desiring more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the unchangeable nature of his own purpose, confirmed it by an oath. This is a thing that's profound and important. God changes not. His purpose is not going to change irrespective of the choices that people make. Verse 18, so that by two immutable things, that he would bless, that he would multiply, having sworn by himself, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's what's profound and important. And all these false prophets have the same attitude as Satan the devil, because they come from him. Yea, has God said? And they always accuse God of being a liar one way or the other. It's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to lay hold on the hope which is set before us. And I'm going to reiterate again, and we will see again and again, as we've said in the past, we are to walk in faith, believe in hope, and live in love. And those are the things that are going to see us through. Everything else is extra. Lay hold on the hope that has been set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and steadfast, which means that regardless of the trial, and there are going to be many that we will go through, as long as we understand and know the hope and realize that it is going to be by the power of the resurrection and through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it doesn't matter what the circumstances around us are, God is with us and in us. And He's going to work His purpose. So it doesn't matter. Now notice, verse 16, how this ties in with what we just read in chapter 10. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and steadfast, and which enters into the sanctuary within the veil, where Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you have a problem that gets you so discouraged and so down, and all of us will have these, remember this. go back and read about the account of Stephen when he was being stoned. You can't have anything any worse than that, right? You're being stoned. What did he do? He looked up in heaven and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And when he said that he saw that, all of his enemies, being the Sanhedrin, went out there and just did him in. And what did he do? The very same thing Jesus did when Jesus was on the cross dying. He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And Stephen said, Lord, lay not this to their charge. And he said that of his enemies. So he was fulfilling what it says here. Since we're here in Hebrews 6, let's just turn back one page to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, and then we will carry this forward. Okay? Hebrews 4. And let's pick it up here in verse 12 because the thought flows from there. Again, you're going to see this pattern, and we won't be able to go through it all today. The pattern of writing in the book of Hebrews is this: hope, correction, or correction and hope. Problem, solution, and solution to view problems. All the way through the book of Hebrews. Now here, verse 12 says, after some correction and needing to keep the Sabbath and so forth. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of both soul and spirit, and of both the joints and marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's what's the key with the Bible. No other book has that. No other book can convict of sin. No other book can tell you what your mind really is in short, simple, easy to understand terms like the Bible. As we've covered, there's a way that seems right to man, the ends are of or death. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is the only book in the world which exposes the sins of those that could be called in literature as heroes, such as David, such as Solomon, and so forth. And that's what makes the Bible, among other things, and the Word of God, among other things, the truth. Because if men were writing it and admiring men, you don't admit their mistakes. And write them down and have it published in perpetuity. Now, if you don't believe this, all you have to do is just watch any political campaign. Right? Watch any political convention. Did you hear one fault even confessed to by Kerry and Edwards? No. Will you hear one fault confessed to by Bush and Cheney? I doubt it. Those who write the history to uphold the Democrat Party will what? They'll never say anything wrong about their presidents, right? Those who write the history about the Republican presidents, why? They're never going to expose anything that was wrong unless you're going to be honest. Because what you're dealing with is, in the world, the victor writes the history, and so what they want you to know, that's what they tell you. So you get their version of it. The Bible isn't that way. It goes right to the heart and core of everything. It's what it's saying right here. And it tells you, you shall not. And God expects you to obey. It tells you, you shall. And God expects you to obey. No other book does that. Now notice how powerful it is. Okay? Because it brings you into the presence of God, especially with the new covenant. And there is not a created thing that is not manifested, or manifest rather, in His sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That said, verse 14, having therefore a great high priest, see. In other words, what this does, it takes away all pretense and all hypocrisies and all pretending. You can't fool God. Anytime. But to help you out, to give you hope, having therefore a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, and that's what we're talking about in chapter 10, Jesus, the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith, for we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses. Not just sympathize, but empathize, because He went through it because He took on weak human nature, didn't He? Yes. But one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet He was without sin. Therefore, now this gives us the solution, okay? Therefore, we should come with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And another aspect of the book of Hebrews is this. Coming to God versus coming to a man. Coming to the Holy of Holies in heaven above versus having a priest go into the Holy of Holies once a year on your behalf. Tremendous thing. Let's see that. Okay. We have this in... let's come here to chapter 7, verse 25. See that we are coming to God. That's what it's all about. See. Know and understand this. The gospel is preached, but God does not send hound dogs to sniff you out. You have to come to God. God won't come to you until you come to Him first. Now, verse 25, chapter 7. Therefore, He has the power throughout all time to save those who come to God through Him. Because He is ever living to intercede for them. So that's how we're coming to God. And all of this is important to understand why there is the unpardonable sin and the very dogmatic and profound way that the book of Hebrews talks about the unpardonable sin. Let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. See, this is another part of the theme of the book of Hebrews, coming to God. And here, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, which we will come to again when we get to chapter 11, but we'll go ahead and input it here now, because it shows us how we are to come to God. Verse 6, Hebrews 11. Now without faith, it's impossible to please God. For it is mandatory for the one who comes to God to believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Verses later on becoming lazy, as we saw back there in chapter 6. But I want you to get the point of coming to God. Coming in to the Holy of Holies in heaven above. And if in our prayers we really keep this in mind and we believe the Word of God and we believe God, this is going to help us in having our prayers answered and having a profound relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. See? Now, chapter 12. And verse 18. For you have not come to the mount that could be touched. Here speaking of Mount Sinai, that particular case, that burned with fire, nor to the gloominess, nor the fearful darkness, nor the whirl and the whirlwind, and to the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the words which those who heard begged that the word be not spoken directly to them. For they could not endure what was being commanded. And then quote, and even if an animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am greatly afraid and trembling. But, see, compared that, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. And then he gives us, I think, for those who are alone, to the joyous festival gathering and to the church of the firstborn registered in the book of life in heaven. Not just in the Greek says, registered in heaven. Well, other places tell us it's the book of life, so it's perfectly all right to add the italicized words there to clarify. Okay. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, think of the fantastic opportunity that God has given us. Okay. And this is why he wants us to be diligent, to be on fire for God, to have a passion for the Word of God, to have a love of the truth. That's why. Because it is with God's Spirit this absolute direct connection between you and God. So that's the whole theme as to why this is so profound and important. Now let's come back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Okay, Hebrews 10. Let's pick it up here. In verse 21, just review this one verse. And having a great high priest over the house of God, you see how that ties in with chapter 4 and chapter 6, and chapter 9, chapter 10, all of these things connect. So you see the whole book of Hebrews was written to those who knew and understood the truth for a long, long, long time. And what happens is that when people have been in the truth for a long, long time, unless they remain diligent, unless they remain zealous, they are going to become complacent, and complacency leads to laziness, and laziness leads to sin, and continuous sin can lead, unfortunately, to the acceptance of sin and living in sin, and hence the unpardonable sin. That's why he's going through and expressing this, because we have lived through a cycle in the church, haven't we, where we have seen that happen, right? And I'm afraid there are probably a lot of people that we may have known in the Church of God who attended in the past who, if they were converted, and I'll use that caveat, may be on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. Now, just remember this, one caveat. As long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there is some degree of conscience, there is hope. But when that is lost, they've given up their hope. Now, verse 22. Here again, it tells us how to approach God. See, I want you to understand how Paul leads into the thing concerning the unpardonable sin, and how then he gives comfort and encouragement after he defines it, you see. Verse 22, here it is again. Let us approach God, as we just covered. Come to God. With a true heart, because the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, knows everything. With full conviction of faith, our hearts having been purified from a wicked conscience. Now that is a progressive thing that takes place. It takes time to cleanse the mind, purify the mind, to expunge out of that mind, which God can do with His Spirit, a regurgitation of things in the past, regardless of what they may have been or how bad they may have been. The human mind is able to go back and kind of relive those things. But with the Spirit of God, those things can gradually be cleansed, purified. And that's done with the Spirit of God, the Word of God, living God's way. That's how it's done. So therefore, he says, our hearts having been purified from a wicked conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. That's obviously talking about baptism. And baptism is what? A conjoining into the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Let us hold fast without wavering to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So therefore it is, you be faithful as he is faithful, who is talking about here. Now verse 24. Not 24, rather. 26. Wait a minute. Faithful. Verse 24, yes. Beg your pardon. Let us be concerned about one another. That's what we need to do. And be stirring up one another unto love and good works. That's how we need to do. Unfortunately, too many people are after everybody else's throats. Well, after you get tired of that, and it says there in Galatians, the fifth chapter, if you backbite each other, surely you're going to devour each other. It's kind of like the epitome of this. The epitome of the opposite of this we can see in the so-called Holy Land today, which is very unholy. The only way the Palestinians and Jews are ever going to decide to have peace is when they are so tired of killing and being killed that they want to stop it. See? God does not want that with His people. He wants us to learn to love each other, and He's given us some obstacles to do that. And the obstacles are each other. See? But we can. We can learn to love each other. See? He's talking about here. Listen, the day's going to come when you will be very happy to see someone that maybe you had difficulty getting along with some time ago. Okay? That's what he's saying here. This is what we need to do, and especially, he says, here, but rather be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And of course, we're living in that time when it is drawing near. Now, verse 26. Notice how he comes into this. Now, this is very profound. For if we willingly go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Now, that's something. Now, what does this verse mean? Willing means to be deliberate. It's willfully, not willingly. Willfully. Willfully means with desire, with forethought, premeditation, continuing to go on sinning or practicing sin, as it says in other ways. Willfully means intentional, with the connotation of defiantly. Much like we see of Cain, who knew better than to bring the sacrifice that he did. And God was kind to him at first and said, look, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? He didn't want to do it. So then he got mad at Abel and killed him. Defiantly went against the commands of God. Now that's versus unintentional sins, like we've covered there in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, about going and confessing our sins. 1 John, first chapter, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if you have conscience of sin, then you're not going to commit the unpardonable sin. If you have no conscience of sin, but you are defiant, you are calculated, and you have a renunciation of the truth, and it is that kind of deliberate attitude. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask you to take the handout I've done on the unpardonable sin. I add a little bit more to it here to pass it out. Now, before we get into the chart, I want to finish what he has written here so that we understand it. Okay. For if we willfully go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of inevitable judgment and a fierce fire which will devour the adversaries of God. That's why there's the lake of fire. Consider this. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses, and you can check that out in Hebrews, the second chapter, 2, that there was swift punishment. You can check out the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 17, about judgment and so forth. Dies without mercy under the hand of two or three witnesses. And this also shows, this verse here, by the way, shows that the temple was standing when it was written. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think he shall deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified as an unholy thing and has scorned the Spirit of grace? So the unpardonable sin is not just something that you go along and ding, you sin, your conscience bothers you, and you're really concerned about it. That is God's Spirit convicting you of sin so you can repent That's what that is. If you commit the unpardonable sin, now let's read it here because this is important. See? Because also, another fault of too many churches and ministers is this, is that if the brethren don't agree with the minister, he threatens them with the unpardonable sin. That in itself is almost unpardonable. if I could put it that way, you see. No. God is the only one who threatens with the unpardonable sin because that sin is against God. So let's read it. The unpardonable sin, I got a big bold type here, can't miss it, is a deliberate, willful choice and rejection of God the Father and Jesus Christ and a repudiation of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice and His blood. What the unpardonable sin is. Remember Jesus said, now hold your place here, and let's come to Matthew the 12th chapter, because this is important to understand, where Jesus is also talking about the unpardonable sin. And let's understand something. Matthew 12, let's understand something. Why did Jesus offer forgiveness to those who crucified him while they were standing out there jeering at him and telling them, we'll believe you're the Christ if you come down off the cross? Why did he offer forgiveness to them? Because as bad as that was not the unpardonable sin, because he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And if you read the new book very carefully, you'll see where I show that when they preached repentance on the day of Pentecost, they were preaching repentance to those who had just 54 days ahead of that crucified Christ. That's what Peter said. He said, you with wicked hands have crucified him. And those who were standing there saying, yay, crucify him, they were standing there listening to Peter give that sermon. And they answered Peter by saying, when they were struck in the heart, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, you see. Now, here in Matthew the 12th chapter, it talks about the unpardonable sin. Let's come here to verse 30. Matthew 12 and verse 30. The one who is not with me is against me. The one who does not gather with me scatters. Because of this, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that shall not be forgiven to men. We're reading the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is willful. It is deliberate. It is premeditated. It is continuing. See. Now verse 32. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the coming age. So lo and behold, guess what? What does Jesus say? Or Paul say of Jesus and the crucifixion? We have all killed Christ, right? Yes. Though we weren't there doing it, our sins did it. Have we been forgiven? Yes, indeed. Once you have been forgiven and received the Holy Spirit, then here is the warning. Now let's continue on with the handout here. We'll begin with the smaller type now. The unpardonable sin is a deliberate, calculated renunciation of God. Now, I want you to think about what has happened with the leadership in what we knew to be the largest church of God in the world in our time. It is not an accidental sin. It is not a sin under temptation, nor a sin through weakness. But the unpardonable sin is a knowing, determined, calculated, premeditated, willful decision and choice arrived at by rejecting any pangs of conscience or the leading of the Holy Spirit, pleadings of the Word of God, or ministers and brethren. It is a willful determination to reject the gift of repentance and hostile contempt for the commandments of God and the Spirit of God, a willful repudiation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His blood for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of God. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have no regrets, no sorrow, no conscience, that they have turned their backs on God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to move them to repentance, for others to move them to repentance or to move themselves to repentance. They have seared their conscience with a hot iron, and there is no power, human or divine, that is able or has the ability to renew them to repentance. Their choice is final. Their decision is final. God's judgment against them is final. Now then, next, it explains some of the characteristics of terms for sin to display contempt for God are compounds of para, many of which occur nowhere else in the New Testament, just in the book of Hebrews. As we said before, the book of Hebrews was written to long-time Christians who began to trust in the fleshly things again, who began to be lazy, who began to turn their backs on God, step by step, who, because God didn't do things the way they expected God to do things, began to accuse God. Here it is. Parigmazin, to expose to public humiliation. Well, I don't know about that Passover, you know. We used to take that Passover, but, you know, that's really not necessary. Parvipikainen, to rebel, such as in the wilderness. Oh, they really rebelled, didn't they? All the times they tempted God. He was willing to take them into the promised land, and the last straw was when they sent the 12 spies in to spy out the land, and 10 of them brought an evil report, and he began to accuse God. He said, "That's it." Another 38 and a half years, folks, and everybody who is over 20 is going to die in this wilderness because you didn't believe me. And then we have parakrismos, which is rebellion. Pararein, to drift away, fall away. See, because the unpardonable sin is committed in steps. So if you begin to fall away and start getting a little lazy, and bingo, you have a trial. That's a wake-up call. Return to God. Parapherein, to carry away. Paraenos, being listless. Those are all words used here in the book of Hebrews. You can check them out. Now continuing, there is no other repentance than that provided through Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the purification of sins accomplished by the divine Son in the final period of God's redemptive activity. The adunaton, or the impossibility, which is used absolutely and without qualifications in Hebrews 6:4, expresses an impossibility because the apostate has repudiated the only basis upon which repentance can be extended. To repudiate Christ is to embrace the impossible. Now that's from the Word Biblical Commentary, which, by the way, is the only commentary that I use because it expounds the Hebrew words and Greek words in a very good way. Now the next page talks about human conscience, and this is from Cruden's Concordance. See, today, with self-esteem, people are only taught to have conscience of what they are and themselves. And if you think it's right, it's right. That's basically a summation of how people think today. Therefore, people do not have conscience. Women cast aside the newborn that they don't want and throw them in garbage dumps. Men kill their wives for no provocation at all. Women poison their husbands because of whatever they want to do. Children rebel against their parents, and they're even talking now that crimes are so heinous that 12-year-olds do, that they're even wanting to lower the age of trying as adult from 14 to 12. Because they're not taught to have a conscience. Conscience does not come automatically. I suppose it does when you're a child and you know right from wrong, then your conscience will smite you same way if you're an adult. You know right from wrong. Then your conscience will smite you. But if you're not taught it, you have no conscience that automatically works. But here's how it's supposed to. God put the conscience there to be taught, to know right and wrong. The human conscience is an inner creation of God in all men and women, part of the heart and mind. That is, till you sear it. When anyone sins, there's an automatic sense of guilt. Remember the first time you stole bubble gum from the store? You got away with it the first time, so you did it again, and lo and behold, they caught you. And what happened? If you had any conscience, you know, they would just threaten you with all kinds of things. We'll get the police here, and we'll have you taken down to juvenile hall, and blah, 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 blah. Now, if I ever see you in this store again taking anything, I'm going to send you away. You got that? Yes, sir. You just got through to your conscience. Now, let's continue on here. The worse the sin, the greater the guilt, and hence dread. Conscience, quote now, is that faculty, or facility rather, within us, which decides, that is, makes us conscious of actions and thoughts, as to the moral quality of our thoughts, words, and acts. Now, if our conscience have been taught right, because it talks about teaching the conscience, right? We know right from wrong. We know good from evil. When we do something that is not right, what happens? Our conscience, with God's Spirit, lets us know. Now, let's look at the case of David with Bathsheba. We won't go back there and go through all of it because we know the story. What did David try and do? He tried to dam up his conscience, didn't he? And so did Bathsheba. You know, it takes two to tango. So he thought he could get away with conveniently having Uriah, her husband, the Hittite, killed in battle. Therefore, I would be exonerated. No one would ever know. But lo and behold, when babies come forth, that always tells you a story, doesn't it? And I'll tell you this. When women get together and there's a newborn baby and it's not 9 months from the marriage date, they're all counting on fingers how many months it really was. And they know, and they know that they know, especially if they've had children. And so that's what happened with the first baby born of Bathsheba by David. God was merciful in causing the baby to die. Lots of times we use the term allow. He caused it. Why? Can you imagine that baby growing up in society known as the bastard, illegitimate child of David from another man's wife? So because he was trying to jam up his conscience, God had to send a conscience reminder to him in the person of Nathan the prophet, right? Yes. So Nathan, as you know, rather than coming in and landing on him with all fours, he said, David, I have a little story to tell you. He said, well, what's that? He said, now what do you think of this? I need your judgment. He said, there was a man who had lots of sheep, but his neighbor had only one little ewe lamb. And a man with lots of sheep went over and stole the ewe lamb and killed it for himself. Now, what do you think ought to happen to this man? And David said, well, that's what such ought to be done to him. And then conscience spoke. Nathan looked him right in the eye and pointed the finger right at him and said, you are the man. He says, after all that God has done for you, and God even said that he would do more for you, but because you despise the commandments of God, God's judgment is upon you. And he says, I repent. He said, your sins are forgiven. But you're going to have a correction the rest of your life. Your family's going to fall apart. You're going to have war. And it's going to be a miserable life to prove to me, that is God, that you love me and you are never going to do this again. And he said, so be it. So sometimes we can dam up our consciences. We haven't seared it yet. And then something or someone will come along and unblock that conscience. Conscience is that facility within us which decides, that is, makes us conscious of actions and thoughts as to the moral quality of our thoughts, words, and actions. That's why. Let me just say right here. With God's Spirit, which then amplifies your conscience. When an evil thought comes into your mind, which is a temptation, it's not a sin until you act upon it, by the way. But if you continue to dwell on it, then it can become an inner sin. That is giving you the opportunity to repent. That's the first stage of correcting yourself in conscience, you see. And if you can catch everything at that point, think how shall we say? think how you're going to be able to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding because you're able to take that temptation and with the power of God and your conscience get rid of it. That's how to handle those things. Okay, continuing. It gives consciousness of the good of one's conduct or motives or causes feelings of remorse at evil doing, but its action is involuntary. It'll just spring up. A good conscience is one that has no feeling of reproach. In other words, you don't run around with a guilt feeling all the time. And does not accuse oneself of willful wrongdoing. Because if you had willful wrongdoing, you would. Now, I don't have time to go to page 3. We'll pick that up next time, which shows a comparison between chapter 6 and chapter 10. So we'll end it here. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.